Hey everyone, it's Pastor Brian Ross from Grace Life Bible Church in Grand Rapids, Michigan. And I want to welcome you to another one of our midweek videos and welcome you to our YouTube channel here, Grace Life Bible. If you haven't already done so, we'd like to ask you to subscribe. Click the subscribe and the alarm button so that you can stay current and get updates on the ministry anytime we post a video or we go live on Sunday morning. So we're featuring again this week my book, The King James Bible in America, an orthographic, historical, and textual investigation. I wrote this book covering some specific things related to the printed history of the text, the King James Bible text in the United States. And if you haven't already done so, you can we'd ask that you consider supporting the ministry by picking up a copy of the King James Bible in America. There'll be a link in the description so that you can order that from the publisher. And also, if you're into alt text sites, we want to remind you again about our Rumble channel here, Grace Life Bible Church. The church has established this Rumble channel in case we get canceled or something along those lines, so that we have an alternative that we're hopefully directing people towards. So if you're into alt text sites, if you consider subscribing to our Rumble channel, we would appreciate that. This is the third study in a series that I've been doing on the Word for All Ages. In part one, we looked at our governing presuppositions or our governing first principles related to the Word of God. And then last week in part two, we looked at principles for identifying the preserved text. And specifically, I presented to you three principles. They are right here. Number one, a multiplicity of copies. Number two, a text that is available and accessible. And third, a text that is actually in use by God's people, by the body of Christ. And so I laid out those three principles for you last time. Again, multiplicity of copies. We looked at passages in the scripture where copies are everywhere. By virtue of the multiplicity of copies, they are available and accessible to God's people to use. And then they are actually using them for the work of the ministry. And we established those three principles in our second study last week. This week, what I want to talk to you about is why preservation matters. Why preservation matters. That's the topic that I want to talk to you about. So if you haven't sort of figured it out already, I'm kind of making these lessons by taking bits and pieces of lessons that I've already done and kind of putting them together in new ways so that people can kind of get some information that I've covered in other places much more extensively in little smaller snippets of information. And the first point that I want to cover with you today is the fact that as we think about why preservation matters in this video, is the idea that preservation was the historic position of the reformers. And by the reformers, I mean the first and second generation of the Protestant Reformation, those who broke away from the Roman Catholic Church and were very instrumental and fundamental in the establishment of the Protestant movement at that time, okay? So the following doctrinal confessions of the Reformation era all allude to the doctrine of preservation. So I've got four of them here, okay? The Westminster Confession of Faith, that's obviously a Reformed confession. The Savoy Declaration of Faith and Order, that's also a Reformed confession. This is the Westminster's from 1646. The Savoy Declaration is from 1658. And then we have the 1689 London Baptist Confession. And then in the United States, we have the 1742 Philadelphia Baptist Confession. Okay. So all four of these. So let's go to the next point. Whoops. Sorry about that. Given the wording is virtually identical in all four of these confessions. So again, that would be the four here that we just noted. The wording is essentially identical. What we're going to do is we're just going to look at the Westminster Confession of Faith, because it is no doubt the most famous and most well-known and recognized of the four. But the wording, if you were to actually study these, and I have looked at this quite extensively, you'll see that the wording is very, very similar, if not identical, in some of them, okay? So we're just going to zero in then on the Westminster Confession of Faith. So this is Chapter 1, their confession, Chapter 1 of the Holy Scriptures, Article 8 from the Westminster Confession. Here's what it says. Notice, quote, "The Old Testament in Hebrew, which is the native language of the people of God of old, and the New Testament in Greek, which at the time of the writing of it was most generally known to the nations, being immediately inspired by God. So they're saying that the Old Testament in Hebrew, the New Testament in Greek, was immediately inspired by God, notice, and by his singular care and providence, kept pure in all ages. That is a statement of belief in the preservation of Scripture. Not only was the Scripture inspired, but the Scripture was also going to be kept pure by providence, be kept pure in all ages, right? I think about Psalm 12, 6 and 7. The words of the Lord are pure words, as silver tried in a furnace of earth, purified seven times. Thou shalt keep them, O Lord. Thou shalt preserve them from this generation forever. So the Westminster Confession, as well as the Savoy Declaration of Faith, the London Baptist Confession, the Philadelphia Baptist Confession, all in some way, shape, manner, or form are asserting the issue of preservation. That not only did God inspire his word, but that he kept it pure in all ages. Read on. Now watch. And are therefore authentical. So this statement is packed with information, right? They're inspired, they're preserved, they're kept pure, and they're authentical. Meaning, they're of authority. They have the same authority now that they had when they were originally given under inspiration. So as in all controversies of religion, the church is finally to appeal unto them. So here we have the Protestant idea of sola scriptura, right? That the scriptures are the final authority, not the Roman Catholic structure and hierarchy. But because these original tongues are not known to all the people of God who have right unto an interest in the scriptures, are commanded in the fear of God to read and search them, therefore they are to be translated into the vulgar language of every nation unto which they come. So here we have another element to this, that the Protestant reformers understood and believed that the word of God needed to be put into the languages of the people, okay? That the word of God dwelling plentifully in all. So the word of God, any language that the preserved text is translated into in the mind of the reformers would equal God's word. God's word would plentifully dwell in all. They may worship him in an acceptable manner through patience and comfort of the scriptures might have hope. Okay, so let's look at the point here. All four confessions hold that the Hebrew Old Testament and the Greek New Testament were inspired by God and kept pure in all ages. If this is not a belief in preservation, I don't know what is. Moreover, the saints responsible for these confessions assert the need for these pure Hebrew and Greek words to be translated, quote, into the vulgar language of every nation unto which they come. This is a strong appeal for the accurate and proper translation of the pure Hebrew and Greek words into the vernacular languages of all peoples. So this is the position that they had at the time of the Reformation. These confessions demonstrate the historic Protestant belief in the notion of preservation, or the idea that God kept his word pure in all ages. This belief was held across denominational traditions, Reformed and Baptistic, okay, as well as geographical boundaries in the Old World and in the New World. So the Philadelphia Confession is obviously drafted in the New World in North America, in what would ultimately become, you know, the United States. But my point is, the Baptists, the Reformed, across all denominational traditions of Protestantism, as well as in the Old World and the New World, they all had a similar common understanding of what the scriptures were in terms of inspiration, preservation, their authority, them being authentical, and their translation, and the necessity to translate the scriptures into the languages of the people, okay? So it is also important to note that the drafters of these confessions were ascribing these statements to the Masoretic Hebrew text and the Greek Textus Receptus, the only Greek text they had available to them at the time. It was the act of translating the Textus Receptus into the vernacular languages of Europe that drove the Reformation and touched off the greatest era of Christian mission work the world had ever seen. These are historical facts that cannot be disputed. So embedded within the bibliology is a big word theologians use to talk about one's view and understanding of the Bible. Embedded in the bibliology of the Protestant Reformation was the idea that the scriptures were not only inspired, but that they were kept pure and were therefore authentical. That was a hallmark doctrine of the Reformation, whether you're talking Reform circles, Baptist circles, whether you're talking the Old World or the New World, they all held in some way, shape, manner, or form to the idea that what God inspired, he kept pure, which would be a notion of preservation. Okay? Now, the problem is, if you look at those statements of faith that date from the 1600s and the 1700s, like we saw here, okay, the problem is that as you move your way through time, those things start to be questioned and undermined. So when I was teaching my class from This Generation Forever, a study on the issue, a study of God's promise to preserve his word, I created this chart for Lesson 40 comparing Protestant belief about the Bible before 1860 and Protestant belief about the Bible after 1860. And remember, we're looking in this video at why preservation matters. Okay. Now, I know the question is going to come, why 1860? The reason I chose 1860 is because the year before, in 1859, Charles Darwin wrote On the Origin of the Species. Okay. And after 1860, we're going to start to see a monumental shift in how Protestants understood bibliology, how they understood their doctrine of the Bible. All right. So let's look at and compare in some columns here what the Protestant understanding was before 1860 and what the Protestant understanding was after 1860. Okay. So let's start with preservation. We just read it, right? Being immediately inspired by God and by his singular care and providence, kept pure in all ages, are therefore authentical. So that's the Westminster Confession of Faith. It's also in the Savoy Declaration, the London Baptist Confession, and the Philadelphia Baptist Confession all had extremely similar statements related to preservation. Okay, so that was the belief about preservation before 1860. Let's look at after 1860. The promise of preservation was dropped from doctrinal statements. Systematic theology books completely overlook the topic, and modern theologians argue that the scriptures do not promise their own preservation. So Daniel B. Wallace and W. Edward Glennie, these guys, they don't even believe the Bible teaches a doctrine of preservation, yet the Protestant reformers in the drafting of the great confessions of the Reformation, they do believe that they were kept pure in all ages, right? So behind me, I've got a bunch of systematic theology books. Not one of them in their section on bibliology says anything about the issue of preservation. So there's a change in that understanding before and after 1860. Let's move on to inspiration. Before 1860, divine dictation and I'll put some links here in the description for more information about my lessons on divine dictation. But divine dictation was an accepted descriptor for how inspiration was accomplished. Not limited to the original autographs and extended to the vernacular languages. We saw that in the Westminster Confession of Faith. So Calvin is explicitly clear that the Holy Spirit dictated out the words of Scripture by inspiration, right? So before 1860, there's a given understanding of inspiration that God dictated the Scripture, that inspiration is not limited to the original autographs only, and it extended to the vernacular languages. We saw that in the Westminster Confession statement that we looked at a moment ago. After 1860, let's look at the enunciation of inspiration. Divine dictation falls out of favor as a descriptor for how inspiration was accomplished. And inspiration is limited to the non-existent original autographs. So after 1860, inspiration is confined to the originals only. And we'll say more about that here in a minute. So I'm going to go ahead and make this smaller a little bit. Hopefully you'll still be able to read it, but I want to get it out from behind my video window here. So inerrancy. So before 1860, there was no formal doctrine of inerrancy. The scriptures were believed to be inerrant because they are the word of God. The Holy Spirit bears witness with our spirit that the scriptures are infallible. It's also talked about in the Westminster Confession, okay? So there's no formal doctrine of inerrancy. There's no need for a formal doctrine of inerrancy because Luther, Calvin, and et cetera, they're like, well, of course the scriptures are infallible because God's infallible and he's the author and so there was no need for there to be a formal doctrine of inerrancy. But after 1860, that changes. The formal doctrine was developed that limited infallibility and inerrancy to the original autographs only. And this took shape in a logical syllogism that met the German higher critics on their own terms, and as a result, there's a complete rewriting of Protestant bibliology in the second half of the 19th century. Okay, so before this, there was no formal doctrine of inerrancy, and then as a result of the critics that are coming against the scripture, be it German higher criticism, be it Enlightenment rationalism, be it evolution, now there's going to be a rewriting of the Protestant understanding of bibliology because of these changes, okay? And then fourthly, we have textual criticism. Before 1860, it began with the notion that the scriptures were the inspired word of God and of divine origin. What God gave by inspiration was preserved and kept pure in all ages and was available to be translated into the vernacular languages of the nations. We've already seen that in the Westminster Confession. But after 1860, there's going to be a change in that regard. Textual criticism was completely reworked, starting with the rationalistic, naturalistic notion that the Bible is like any other book. You know, so here's my Bible. Here's the book I wrote. The Bible has divine authority. The Bible has been preserved. The Bible is given by inspiration of God. My book, as interesting as it is, no doubt, is in nowhere near the Bible, okay? Because the Bible is God's book and it has divine authority. So what these guys are doing after 1860 is they are reconfiguring the understanding, and they're saying that you should approach the Bible the same way you approach my book. That there's no difference between them. Okay? So, and that it should be treated like any other book of antiquity. So this replaced the text of the Reformation, the Textus Receptus, with a new and improved Greek text. Modern textual criticism then is built upon the rationalistic suppositions of Westcott and Hort. So Westcott and Hort are going to argue for the switching out of the Greek Textus Receptus. This is my copy of the Textus Receptus. Okay? The Greek text underlying the English version of the King James Bible. They're going to argue for swapping that out with a new and improved Greek text. This is my copy of the Greek New Testament, issued by Westcott and Hort, and this is the first American printing in 1882. So all this is going to have a massive impact on how people understand the scripture. So preservation was a doctrine that was held to before 1860. It was written into the major statements of the faith. And then all of that is going to be changed and reworked. Okay. So this is my notes from the Grace History Project, lesson 63, where I taught on the history of the doctrine of inerrancy. So I'm going to include stuff about this also in the description below, okay? But I want you to look at this doctrinal statement, okay? So in the late 19th century, in the late 1800s, there's a major movement in the United States and Canada called the Niagara Bible Conference. The Niagara Bible Conference is an early fundamentalist movement that is also exceedingly dispensational. Most of the great American dispensational teachers, including C.I. Schofield, Arno Gabelein, James H. Brooks, all of them are involved in some way, shape, or form in the Niagara Bible Conference movement. In 1878, the Niagara Bible Conference drafted a document called the Niagara Creed, in which they stated their beliefs on 14 points. Okay? Now here's point number one on the Bible from the Niagara Creed from 1878. It says, quote, "We believe that all scripture is given by inspiration of God, by which we understand the whole of the book called the Bible, nor do we take the statement in the sense in which it is sometimes foolishly said that the works of human genius are inspired." So is there a difference between the scripture and my book, according to these guys? Yes. So there's no problem in it so far with their statement. But in the sense that the Holy Ghost gave the very words of the sacred writings to holy men of old, and that his divine inspiration is not in different degrees, but extends equally and fully to all parts of these writings. So that would be all of the Bible from Genesis to Revelation, historical, poetical, doctrinal, and prophetical, and to the smallest word and inflection of a word, now watch, provided such word is found in the original manuscripts. You see this bolded statement? This bolded statement is added to the 1878 Niagara Creed that you cannot find if you go back and look at the Westminster Confession of Faith. The Westminster Confession of Faith, the Savoy Declaration, the London and Philadelphia Baptistic Confessions said nothing about the originals only. The originals only is added after 1860 to accommodate the controversies that were occurring. Once this is deposited into the dispensational fundamentalist thought stream of the late 19th century, it's going to be picked up on in the 20th century and carried forward as the new Protestant orthodoxy on the Bible. In the early 20th century, the Fundamentals magazine is going to pick up on this idea that's enunciated here by the Niagara Creed of 1878 in the originals only. That's why when you look at modern doctrinal statements, they almost, for almost every evangelical and even many dispensational organizations, even Pauline dispensational organizations, they all say something about in the original manuscripts or in the originals only or something like that, okay? Now, there's a lot more interesting information in this particular study that I have the notes up here for. What is it? This is Lesson 63 from the Grace History Project. And you need to check this out if you want more information. But you need to see that is Protestant bibliology being redefined? What they say here is not the same thing that they said back here in the Westminster Confession. Now, why preservation matters, flowchart of Ehrman's error, okay? Bart Ehrman is the author of Misquoting Jesus, the story behind who changed the Bible and why. Ehrman is a former Moody Bible Institute Wheaton College graduate who is now an agnostic and now views the Bible like any other book. So I want to talk a little bit about why that is here as we wrap things up. So between 1860 and 1900, Protestant bibliology was rewritten. In response to the following forces. Okay, number one, evolution. Remember, Charles Darwin's book on the origin of the species was published in 1859. So it's rewritten, number one, because of evolution. Number two, because of liberalism and modernism. Number three, because of German higher criticism. And number four, because of Enlightenment rationalism. And there's a redefining of four key things, okay? Inspiration, as I've just showed you in the Niagara Creed, was limited to the non-existent original autographs, and divine dictation is dropped as a descriptor for how inspiration was accomplished. Preservation, the promise of preservation, was dropped from doctrinal statements, like I just showed you. Inerrancy, a formal doctrine is developed that limited inerrancy and infallibility to the non-existent original autographs. And this took shape in a logical syllogism that met the German higher critics on their own terms. It's the people that are responsible for doing this at Princeton Theological Seminary, instead of falling back to the Westminster Confession of Faith that they were supposed to be the protectors of, they meet the German higher critics on their own terms, and they develop a position on inerrancy and inspiration that limits it to the original autographs, totally reworking the understanding of Protestant bibliology. And fourth, textual criticism was completely reworked, starting with the rationalistic, naturalistic notion that the Bible is like any other book and should be treated in like manner to any work of antiquity. So this replaced the text of the Reformation, the Textus Receptus, this Greek text right here. It replaces the Textus Receptus, the text of the Reformation, with a so-called new and improved Greek text of Westcott and Hort. So modern textual criticism is built on top of the rationalistic suppositions of Westcott and Hort. And then everything in this box then becomes the new Protestant orthodoxy. It becomes the new Protestant understanding of what the Bible is that's then carried forward into the 20th century by fundamentalists in their doctrinal statements, like we see beginning here in 1878 with the Niagara Creed. Okay? Now, Bart Ehrman, let's fast forward now into the 1970s. A young Bart Ehrman attended Moody Bible Institute in Wheaton College, where he has taught the new Protestant orthodoxy on the Bible that had been forged in the crucible of controversy from between 1860 and 1900. Okay. So he's taught everything that's in the top box that we just went over. That's what he's taught at Moody and Wheaton College. Okay. So, having been removed from Protestant doctrinal statements for the better part of a century, modern systematic theology books, as well as Christian higher education, did not teach the doctrine of preservation. Ehrman questioned the feasibility of his formal education along the following lines. Number one, only the original autographs were inspired. Number two, the original autographs are not extant. In other words, they no longer exist. So what good are we doing talking about the inspiration and infallibility of something that no one can even look at today at the time in the 20th century, but today in the 21st? Three, we all possess copies which are subject to error. So that's a third question that Ehrman has. Four, therefore the doctrine of inspiration was a doctrine of the scholarly elite, since it required knowledge of Hebrew and Greek in order to really know what God said. Now, Ehrman lays all of this out in the introduction to Misquoting Jesus. He talks about his education, he talks about what he was taught, and he talks about how he started to have problems with it and how and when and why he first started to question it. And number five, knowledge of the original languages is of no practical consequence given the non-existent nature of the inspired original autographs. So, if only the originals are inspired and the autographs are not extant, you need to know Hebrew and Greek, number one, to be able to study this in the first place. And number five, what difference does it make if I can't get my hands on an original? So this is his thought process that he's working through, he being Ehrman, as he's learning this stuff at Moody Bible Institute and Wheaton College in the 1970s. In the 1980s, Ehrman enrolled at Princeton Theological Seminary to study textual criticism from Bruce Metzger, the world's leading expert in the field. While at Princeton, Ehrman came to believe that Mark made a mistake, the Gospel of Mark, Mark made a mistake in Mark 2:26 in identifying the high priest. Again, he talks about all this and explains it in Misquoting Jesus. Ehrman, this along with his previous misgivings, led Ehrman to completely rethink what the Bible is. Ehrman explains this process in his 2005 book, Misquoting Jesus, in which he states that if God could not, notice what it says, if God could not preserve his words, then there was no reason to think that he inspired them perfectly in the first place. That's Ehrman's thought process. Well, if God didn't inspire him, why bother? If God didn't preserve him, why bother inspiring him in the first place? Recall that Ehrman was not taught to believe in the promise of preservation because it had been dropped from Protestant bibliology in the late 19th century. In this way, Ehrman, there's a typo here, Ehrman followed his education to its logical conclusion and reasoned that without preservation, inspiration is meaningless. This is what his thought process is. He explains it in his book, Misquoting Jesus. Now, why does all this matter? Make this little video box here smaller. Can't make it any smaller, so we're just going to have to do our best to read what's behind it, okay? Ehrman's denial of inspiration led to the logical conclusion that the Bible was a human book from beginning to end. So here's his conclusion. Well, if God didn't preserve it, why bother inspiring it? And if God didn't inspire it, then what makes the Bible any different from anything, say, Brian Ross writes? There would be no difference, and that is Ehrman's logic. That is what he's reasoning, okay? So recall from above that Westcott and Hort began their textual work with the premise that the Bible was the same as any other book and should be treated accordingly. In this way, we see in Ehrman the logical outcome of the train of thought initiated by Westcott and Hort. When dealt with honestly in the absence of the promise of preservation, the Protestant bibliology forged in the late 19th century logically leads to the conclusion enunciated by Ehrman. If there is no preservation, and there are variants in the copies, and there are variants in the printings, and you're going to now limit everything, inspiration, infallibility, and inerrancy to the original autographs only, but those don't exist, this is all a doctrine of no practical consequence. And Ehrman says, if there's no preservation, then why should I believe in inerrancy? That is his thought process. Inerrant preservation was dropped in the late 19th century, the late 1800s, from doctrinal statements, and all of these things were limited to the originals only, like I've showed you earlier in this video. So we see in Ehrman the logical outcome. The train of thought initiated by Westcott and Hort leads to Ehrman's position. That's why preservation matters. Preservation is the biblical doctrine that keeps you from becoming a Bible skeptic and agnostic. In his argumentation, that's the argumentation of Ehrman, there are no formal or informal fallacies that I'm aware of, and his conclusion naturally follows from the premise. To follow the same line of reasoning and arrive at a different conclusion is dishonest and fallacious. Most recently, theologians Daniel B. Wallace and W. Edward Glennie have spilt much ink denying the biblical promise of preservation. The a priori, that's prior, belief in, notice how they say this, in the dogma of preservation is excoriated by Wallace as a hindrance to objectivity. His chief opponent, Ehrman, says, the reason I lost faith is because if God couldn't preserve what he inspired, what's the point in believing inspiration? But now Wallace is saying, because he's arguing with Ehrman, and he's also arguing with, you know, who he thinks are evil King James onlyists, that preservation is important, he's now saying, well, the a priori or beforehand belief in preservation will not allow you to be objective. That's what he's saying in the face of somebody who has left the faith and became an agnostic because of not believing in preservation. Okay? Yet Wallace insists upon faith in the scholar's ability to reconstruct the text in order to avoid Ehrman's conclusion. What Wallace is saying is, trust us. You don't need preservation. You don't need God to preserve it. Trust us. We can reconstruct it. Trust our ability to be able to do this. Okay? Ehrman essentially says, you Christians, and I'm going to close the window here, okay? You Christians don't actually have the Word of God. Meanwhile, Wallace is supposed to be opposing him, who's supposed to be opposing him, says, you're right, Bart. Don't worry about it. In the end, we will, and you'll be sorry, is essentially what he says. In the end, it seems that Ehrman the agnostic has been more honest about where the prevailing orthodoxy leads than his opponent. So, it's been a lot to consider and ponder here in this video, and I want to remind you about Grace Life Bible Church. Preservation matters a lot, folks. It matters a lot in how you understand these things. It matters a lot in its implications upon the history of doctrine. And I encourage you to consider, if you would, please consider the notes and some of these things that I've put here that I'm going to put in the description. So we go live from Grace Life Bible Church at gracelifebiblechurch.com. We go live on Facebook and YouTube every Sunday morning at 9 o'clock. And in the 9 o'clock session, I am in the middle of teaching this series on the issue of preservation from this generation forever. So it's important for you to, if you want more about this, you should really check this out and make sure that you pay attention to it. And then at 10 a.m., we go live for our main Sunday morning service, and we're currently studying through the book of Colossians right now. So I want to remind you about those live streams. I want to remind you about this class and the website. There'll be a link in the description to this at all. And I want to remind you again about my book, The King James Bible in America, An Orthographic Historical and Textual Investigation. If you want to know about the history of the text, and if you want to know about some of the things that I've talked about in this video in a little bit more detail, I encourage you to pick up a copy of that. You'll find a link on where to do that in the comments. And last, before you leave, I just want to remind you, if you haven't already done it, would you consider subscribing to our channel and clicking the alarm button so that you get updates? And before you leave, if you would like this video and leave a comment, we would appreciate that as well. So those of you that are tracking with me in this series, I appreciate that. There's a lot to digest in this lesson. If you want more information, make sure you check out what's in the description. And before you leave, just want to remind you the fact that Jesus Christ died on the cross for your sins, was buried, and rose again. And when you place your faith in that and that alone as the only total complete payment for your sin, he'll forgive you of your sin, give you the free gift of eternal life, and you can pass from death to life right now. If you've never trusted the fact that Christ died for your sins and rose again, we ask that you do that today before it's everlasting too late. Thanks for your time.